Brother Swanson.
Thank you, Tim. Just briefly, we do have the Shepherd's Conference each year in my home. We invite men from all over the world. We have guys from Africa and South America and such that come, all in my basement. So we all gather in the basement. It's a rather large basement. We'll get 60 or 70 guys crowded in there. My daughters make meals for the whole week. So we upstairs, we have our meals together. It's a great time of fellowship. It's basically maybe 60 hours. I told my wife, we just did one in Indiana, it's like a 60-hour worship service. Imagine, I come home exhausted. You know, it's always exhausting when you get to the end of the week. But imagine participating in a time of discipleship and shepherding and teaching and prayer and confession of sin, interaction with each other, accountability, and, of course, lots of singing of hymns and psalms and all that good stuff. Usually I'm playing the piano, so I wind up doing the accompaniment. But it's a good time. I'm always seeking opportunities for maximum discipleship. You know, immersive activities where guys typically are busy, but if we can get together for 4 to 5 days and just dive into it and just go, you know, worship and fellowship nonstop for 5 days. Does that sound cool to anybody? So mid-November, I think it's November 13th to 17th this year. You can double check with Tim on what they're doing in terms of attending, but you certainly are invited to my house. And this is what I do everywhere. I speak all over the place, but I want people to see me in my pajamas. You know, years ago, I thought to myself, how do we avoid the star system? And I thought to myself, if I went to John MacArthur's house and saw John MacArthur in his pajamas, you deflate all these amazing expectations. George, I'm coming to your house. I want to see you in your pajamas, bro. And if that is star worship, I've worshiped you for long enough. I appreciate your book, brother. But I worship Christ. We don't believe in the pop star system in the Church of the Lord Jesus, do we? That just goes away. But I think we do want fellowship. One of the things we don't get enough of at these conferences, we just don't get enough time with each other to visit and to get to know and see what God is doing in your life and my life. And so that's why we open up our home. And one more thing, for those of you who are traveling through Colorado and you want a place to stay overnight, come over to our house. Give us a heads up, though. One time I was splitting wood in the back, and it was Saturday night, and somebody calls, we're going to be there in half an hour. And it was just hard to break the news to my wife. So give us the heads up before you come. I'd also like to share just a little bit about some of the curriculum we've worked on over the last year or so. Is that okay? I don't want to... Yeah. By the way, if you don't have money to cover these materials, you need the resources for your family, just go ahead and take them. What we do is just suggest a donation anyway. So I think we knocked about 20% or something on the cover prices. Daniel Knorr, raising hand, Daniel. Daniel knows everything about all the products. So just ask him if you have any questions. And I wanted to show you this. This began 20 years ago. This project went on for a long time. And Gary DeMar started the project. It was called I Pledge Allegiance, series of American history books. He went through, I think it was 1800, and George Grant helped with that project back in the 1990s. And so about 2 years ago, I approached Gary DeMar and said, I'd really like to finish this. And so we did. We bought the rights from American Vision, and we put a ton of money into putting this together. It's pretty. It's gorgeous. I mean, take a look at this, guys. Look at that, huh? Isn't that beautiful? Okay. Well, I'm just giving you a little bit of sales pitch. what do we do here? We present Christ at the center of history. We want the Word of God to be at the front lip before your eyes. You'll have scripture verses all the way through. Almost every page is going to have extensive scripture, so your children will have, you know, the relevance of scripture as it applies to immigration, as it applies to abortion, as it applies to the seances in the White House where Abraham Lincoln and others were doing that seances. We're actually going to look at the sins of the nation and discuss the wars as God's judgment upon the nation. As if God is really involved in history. We're going to tell the bad stories in history. Nathan Bedford Forrest's salvation in that bank of Tennessee.
Hallelujah.
That's in here. It's a beautiful story. It's the back story. Okay, he's involved in the Ku Klux Klan, but he repents of his sin, falls on his face before Almighty God, receives Christ, and then repents in front of an organizational meeting of the NAACP in the 1870s. It's a beautiful story. A little black girl gives her a flower and kisses her on the forehead and repents to Christ. Guys, this is what Jesus is doing in history. We want to know the backstory. Roe and Doe. We don't just tell the story of Roe v. Wade and Doe v. Bolton. We need to know about Roe and Doe, don't we? We need to know they repented, don't we? That's in here. The salvation of the Torah pilots. And by the way, my father's friend handed the track to the lieutenant colonel that gave the Torah signal and bombed Pearl Harbor. My father's Reformed Baptist missionary friend gave him the track, and he got saved, and the story is here. It's the other story. You know how Paul Harvey used to say the rest of the story? Well, you know what? Jesus is telling the rest of the story. And we got to tell him these stories. These are just truly amazing, amazing stories of God's providence in history. So, anyway, this is the completion of that project. It goes all the way to Trump. And let me show you a few other things. Is this okay?
Amen.
He's in charge here. Can I do this?
I say yes.
Hey. American Faith just came out like 3 months ago, and George Grant wrote the endorsement. Enough said, right? Enough said. Okay. What's it say? Best book ever written? Something like that. Okay. Here's what I pick up. What we did is we wanted to tell the story of American faith, of really, I don't care if it's Chinese faith. I just want to know about the Christian faith and what Jesus Christ has done with the Christian heritage over 500 years of American history and 2,000 years of Christian history. Let's tell all of the stories. And so we picked the 27 most godly Christian leaders and key persons in American history. We put them all together in this one book. And friends, you need to read these stories. These are truly amazing stories. My favorite, which one is my favorite? Probably George Washington Carver or Stonewall Jackson. Very favorite character in American history. Lemuel Haynes. How many of you know who Lemuel Haynes is? Rachel. No way. Guys. Lemuel Haynes. This is God's story in American history. He's the first African-American preacher in the 1790s, but not just the first African-American teacher or preacher or pastor. He's standing virtually alone in the Unitarian North in Vermont in the 1790s. While apostasy is spreading across the Northeast, Lemuel Haynes is God's man for the hour. Check it out! It's a great story. Jedediah Smith, how many of you? Jedediah Smith. You like Jedediah Smith? Amazing mountain man. He rode into the West, probably more important, he found more in the passes. He did more in exploration than anybody else in American history. In the Western United States, rode into the West, they said, with his gun in the one hand and his Bible in the other. Jedediah Smith. It was at all three of the massacres, the biggest massacres of the explorers in American history. Daniel Boone had 371 great-grandchildren. How many of you knew that? Okay, all right, good enough. This is American Faith. That's brand new. We recommend that for ninth grade or eighth grade. You know, one thing I learned about this kind of history is most history is a 500 years of dates and places, wars and presidents, and all of these horrible elections, and you've got to memorize who was the Republican, who was the Democrat. It's boring. Let's face it, most history is boring. But when you give them 27 biographies, it's like reading 27 David McCullough books.
Well,
okay, you get to penetrate into this. Yes, you get the dates and the places and the wars, but you go in and you get texture, right? You get a feel for it. You live with the people. You begin to love the people. You identify with get into the full stories. Okay, forget this book. Just get 27 David McCullough books. I'll just throw this in. The Story of Freedom. How many of you love freedom?
Amen.
The liberty we enjoy in the Western world is phenomenal. This begins with the Magna Carta. It begins actually all the way back to Augustine. How many of you knew that Augustine and his church gathered up money and paid for manumission for all the slaves collected by a Galatian slave trader and set them free? How many of you knew that the battle for freedom began with St. Patrick and St. Augustine in the Western world? More importantly, or as important, is just the battle that went on all the way from the Magna Carta. By the way, this is the new edition of this book. I included the Swiss Wars for Independence with William Tell. I went back into the White Book of Sauron, translated the old White Book of Sauron into modern English first, and then I pulled out the original writings concerning the history of William Tell and the Swiss War for Independence in the chapter on the Swiss. And my favorite story in all of history in the battle for freedom is William the Silent. William the Silent. He's, I believe, the most courageous man in history. The exception of Apostle Paul and a few missionaries. But William the Silent's an amazing story. I'd like to go back into the Dutch biographies from the 1800s to pull out the whole story of William the Silent. Gave everything up. Gave up his freedom, gave up all of his prosperity, hired all of the soldiers that would fight for the freedom in Holland. And just an amazing story of a man. He gave up his three brothers. They all died in conflict. His son was kidnapped by the emperor. He lost, I think, two wives in the process, and then at the end lost his life because King Philip put a contract out of his life, but not before he had gained independence for his beloved Hollanders. And just one more thing. Holland, the Netherlands, was the worst hellhole on earth in the 1560s. We're talking whole families burning to death together. Fathers and sons crying out to Jesus as they were burned to death by the worst Inquisition in all of Europe. Philip had committed himself to making that Inquisition twice as bad as the Spanish Inquisition. It was hell on earth. But here's the most amazing thing. The worst place on earth that anybody could ever be was the Netherlands in the 1560s. And it was at Leiden that the tide was turned for freedom, largely by the work of William Silent. And what happened 40 years later? It became the safest place on earth and provided shelter for the pilgrims. The worst place on earth becomes the best place on earth in 40 years because of one man who's willing to lay down everything, his all of the possessions, his whole reputation, his life for the cause of liberty. Amazing. You've got to tell these stories. Robert the Bruce, have you read the story of Robert the Bruce? I almost like Robert the Bruce even better, but not quite as much the way of the Silent. Don't you love the story of Robert the Bruce? Not just William Wallace, Braveheart, but Robert the Bruce took up the cause for Scottish independence. You remember when he had just lost all his men in the conflict, and he was wandering up through the forest and found a widow's home? And he says, "Can I have a little bit of room and board for this evening?" She says, "I only do it for followers and those who are committed to Robert the Bruce." He says, "I'm that man." She says, "Where are your men?" He says, "I have none." She says, "I have three sons." Isn't that beautiful? And than Bannockburn. Y'all remember Bannockburn? The story of Bannockburn? Where, you know, the Scottish are coming behind Robert the Bruce to crash out into the field. The King of England is over on a hill watching the Scottish come into battle. Of course, they just heard several sermons preached from, I think it's the book of Isaiah. And so they're rushing, the Scottish are rushing into battle. All of a sudden, they stop and they all kneel. The English king turns to his assistants and says, "Look, they flee for mercy." And his assistant said, "Not from you, sir." I love these stories.
Amen.
I'm not supposed to be doing this today, but I love all these stories. Don't you love that? Not
from
you,
sir.
It's giving me a tingle.
Well,
this is my very latest, just completed Godly Man, my first book on science for sixth graders, for 10-year-olds, 11-year-olds, and 74-year-olds. You know what? The reason I wrote this, I got a degree in mechanical engineering. I hated science. How many of you hated science, biology? Yeah. Thank you. There's a few admitting. It's just too boring. So guys, what I did was I decided to write a book full of wonder and awe, a book that expresses the glory of God. Listen, here's what I wrote. Science should never be boring. If science is boring, then God is boring. So that is why I wrote this book on science. I just gave you the book where every page is exciting. Every page is full of wonder and praise, and God is awesome. God is awesome. God is awesomer than we thought he was. It's going to be a book in which, you know, a science course in which at the end of every chapter, you sing a hymn. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, all creatures of our God and King. To God be the glory, great things he has done. I just wanted a book in which science was intensely relevant everywhere. And your children didn't go for 5 minutes without realizing, you know what? There's a reason we're studying this. We're giving God all the glory. But we're going to give him the credit for what he's done. And then there's only one other thing I wanted. I wanted life integration. You see, you got to know why you're doing what you're doing. You got to have a purpose for why you're doing this. And so I wanted to be sure that we have a reason for studying science. So let's take the end of this chapter on fishing, or fish. You know, one of the reasons we study science is to take dominion. And so, the assignment for this course, as we finish the chapter on fish, here, would you read this, Pastor, would you just go ahead and read that? Read those words.
Go fishing! You're supposed to go fishing! Are you going to study fish and not go fishing? That would be ridiculous! The second is clean the fish.
Well,
you realize there are kids out there who haven't gone fishing. They're not taking them in and out of fish. Anyway, that's what we're doing here. It's a little bit of a paradigm shift in the way we do science. Really trying to bring a life integration element. And you know where this all began? This is another story, but I'll just give it to you. I had my bachelor's of science in mechanical engineering. Yeah, I just graduated. And I think 2 or 3 years early, I graduated with my degree in mechanical engineering. I drilled a well on this property. And it wasn't performing very well, but the static pressure level of the well is very high. I could look down there and see the water. My dad is standing right there with me. I said, "Dad, I wonder how high this water is in that well. How far down is the water? Wait a minute, Dad, to sleep. And my dad said, why don't you just drop the rock? Understand that I have a bachelor's of science in mechanical engineering. I have years of engineering physics.
Come on, man.
And my dad, a very practical man, he says, why don't you just drop a book? The problem is, I haven't really studied science. I've just received a two-dimensional view of it. What my dad understood is that this was a one-half GT squared moment. Are you with me? Now, I could have studied one-half GT squared for 28 years and not recognize that this is the one-half GT squared moment. Right here. But because most education is a waste of time, because most education is very flat. It's theory. It gives you the facts. You come to know the word, but you don't do the word. You see, education and knowledge must consist of two elements. Not just the fact itself, but the doing of the fact. The application of the fact. You don't know the fact. You only see yourself in the mirror if you don't apply the fact in it. So until, and I'm not even talking laboratory here, I'm talking about real life application. Until you take the one-half GT squared or the one-half MV squared or whatever it is, and you apply it while you're driving your car, while you're dropping the rock down that dry well, whatever it is, until you apply it, you really don't know it. So you see, there has to be a life application element to the learning experience that has to get beyond the theoretical. It has to get beyond the laboratory. You have to bring it into life. So, that was my best attempt at doing that.
All right, so here we are. What were we talking about? Okay. We're talking about impacting our community tonight. The first thing I have on my list tonight, my brothers and sisters, is this. Prepare for the transition out of statism and socialism back into a biblical approach to community and welfare and charity. This is where we are today. Margaret Thatcher was right. Eventually, you run out of other people's money. It's just going to happen. It happened with the Chinese in the Han Dynasty. They attempted the socialist approach at the beginning of the millennium, the first millennium, and they failed, and the whole empire came down within just 100 years or so. So eventually you run out of other people's money, and I try to follow this on my radio program. We do an economics program maybe once every other week, just to update everybody, to make sure everybody is not surprised when they start to see the dominoes fall. But the U.S. federal deficit year to date is $747 billion, a 23% increase over the previous year. And the deficit of 2017 was a 14% increase over the 2016 deficit. And last year's deficit was a 17% increase over the previous year. That makes for a 54% increase over Obama's annual deficit. Okay, what does this mean? This means that we're not making America great again. And the sooner that conservatives wake up and realize, you know what, it's not difficult to find these numbers. It doesn't take a rocket scientist, it doesn't take an economist to identify what's going on here. The conservative Cato Institute has noted President Trump, here it is on track to being a bigger spender than President Obama, given a 7% overall increase for non-military spending. The U.S. federal debt is up 38% on debt to GDP since the last recession. It's about doubled in the last 15 years. Corporate debt is up 69%, from 69% to 73% on debt to GDP. And the nations that have the highest debt to GDP in the world, okay, out of, let's say, 200 nations around the world, you say, which of the nations are doing the very worst economically? Here are the six worst nations in the world: Japan, Greece, Portugal, Italy, the United States, and Spain. So what's important for us to realize is that two of the worst nations in the world when it comes to debt are also the largest dominoes. So you have this very large domino about ready to tip over onto another large domino. And as I think we all know, Spain, Italy, Greece, and Portugal are the most hazardous economies in the world. You don't want to live there. The United States and Japan are right up there with the worst nations in the world. Now, 2011 was an important year. Why was 2011 an important year? Because it was the year in which the Social Security Fund went into the red for the first time. And it was the year that the baby boomers started retiring. 80 million baby boomers started retiring in 2011. And the Social Security Fund went into the red for the first time. Now, it turns out that 80 million baby boomers also aborted 80 million babies. So this is very bad news for the baby boom generation that is now beginning their retirements. But you say, yeah, but the birth rate is so much better. Well, actually, the worker to retiree ratio 20 years from now will be one third of what it was in 1950. But you say, well, yeah, but the millennial generation has the strongest character and the hardest workers that has ever been produced in American history. But now remember, 80 million baby boomers aborted 80 million babies. The birth rate is the lowest it's ever been, 1.73. last year. So it's way beyond replacement rates, way under replacement rate. And the Social Security Fund is in the worst condition it's ever been. But then you say, yeah, but the federal government will be able to salvage it because the federal government isn't in very much debt. That the federal government is in the worst debt in the world.
Right.
Friends, I believe that we all need to face reality. I don't know what conservatives are thinking. I don't know what liberals are thinking. I don't know what these Christian pastors are thinking rushing into the White House for more photo-ops with Trump and Pence. I don't know what these people are thinking. But we're heading for the wall at 90 miles an hour, like drunken sailors, you know, with their hands out, up, and screaming at the top of our lungs. This is where we are today. And so one thing I can say for the younger generation, and I think we need to be honest with them. Wouldn't it be terrible if we didn't look the younger generation in the eye and say, you're in for some trouble. It's going to be far more difficult economically in the next 10 to 15 years than it was for us in the 1980s and the 1990s and the 2000s. Wouldn't it be honest of us to just look the young people in the eye and say, you need to be ready for something. You need to get ready for something. You need to prepare, first of all, by reading God's Word. And people ask me, well, how would you prepare your children for what could be the greatest realignment of powers and greatest economic upset we've seen since the fall of Rome in 475 AD? Personally, I think we are headed in that direction. Certainly, if you see the way that America is shaking its fist in God's eyes and flaunting its pride and its sexual decadence and all the rest, it seems to me that these empires are done for. So how do we prepare for this? The first thing we do is we teach our children the Word of God. And if anything, if you want to present something to your children in a practical way, to prepare for them practically for what they're going to face in the next 10 years or 40 years or 60 years, where they will have opportunities to live things out God's way, to redo things, to restructure things in terms of their education, their economics, and all the rest. Here's my recommendation: that you give your children the book of Proverbs. Just if there's a curriculum you need more than anything else, it would be the book of Proverbs. That's why we put the book of Proverbs into three family Bible study guides. Because I just felt that was the most critical thing, that we teach our children every proverb in all 31 chapters, and we give them a family commentary, a family application manual, complete with discussion questions and all the rest. You know, 800 to 1,000 pages of it. Just really take the book of Proverbs seriously and give our children the book of Proverbs such that they know the wisdom of God from cover to cover. So if you wanted to take away something practical from this presentation, I would encourage you to give your children Proverbs. Trust God for His wisdom. I know it's not used in American public schools very much, but I would recommend that you give them the book of Proverbs. Well, there are tough times ahead. The future could be outrageously devastating, but also the greatest opportunity for the Christian faith in 500 years. As we said this morning, any kind of time we're moving into some kind of a shift or a dark age from the perception of those that build their empires, it's always a great opportunity for the kingdom of God. Remember, all of history is controlled by our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we read in Ephesians 1, is over all things, what, to the church. Isn't that good? That is, all of these events that are going on around the world will be for the benefit of His church. And not a single event will happen in any situation, the local, in the national, in the international. Nothing will happen but that which will be excellent and perfect for the maturation of the church of Jesus Christ here and around the world. 1,000 amens, if I can amen to myself. Also, brothers and sisters, here's one more thing to take. As we prepare ourselves for the end of socialism and the cracking of world economies, here's one more thing to take with you. The just will live by faith. So if there's another exercise that I would encourage for you, is learn to get out of the boat every day. Every day. Challenge yourself to the act of faith every day. Get out of the boat. Peel your hands off the bow of the boat. You know how we like to hang on to the boat. I'm walking on water. No. That's not the way we do it. Peel your hands off the boat and walk on water every day. The just will live by faith. The just will take risks by faith. The just will invest in businesses by faith. The just will raise their children, educate their children by faith. Walk on water, look up, rely on God. Teach
your children. Exemplify faith for your children. Give them the example of faith, brothers and sisters. We look to the future in faith. We look to God in faith.
The just will live by faith.
That's the second thing I wanted to say. Thirdly, much more practical, get out of debt. Amen. Okay, just wondering if anybody would agree with me on that. There's a little more controversy on that point. But just by personal testimony here, brothers and sisters, my wife and I got out of debt 26 years ago. 5 years before we entered into ministry, such that we had so much flexibility. And as we built Christian Home Educators of Colorado, other ministries, I was able to turn all my salary back into the ministry. I think we might have turned back $200,000 of salary back into the ministry to build that ministry to the point today. I don't want to brag. It's by the grace of God, our ministry in Colorado is the largest in the world. It's the largest homeschool ministry in the world. Ministers to about 100,000 homeschooling families each year. Now, there's a few others that are big like this, but we are up there. We touch homeschoolers in 100 nations around the world. We have a tremendous message that I believe is Christ-centered, rooted in a biblical worldview. We get around it. Believe me, it's not without the sweat, blood, and tears. It's not without a tremendous amount of spiritual pushback from those that don't particularly like the word. But my point is that, you know, if you get out of debt, it gives you so much flexibility. And it's been a blessing for us. And then the fourth thing is this, build strong families in churches. If you want to know how are we going to navigate through what could be the most severe and horrendous economic downfall, a worldwide depression, over, say, 7 to 10 years, you'll navigate it just fine if you've built strong covenantal families and churches. And now is the time to do it. This is not the time to absent yourself from the bonds of church membership and accountability with the body of Christ. We need here, this is the way I put it in my church, we need not rugged individualists, which is what we get in Colorado. It's 99% rugged individualism in Colorado. I don't know what you get here. In Tennessee, where do you get rugged individualism? Do you get American individualism? Are you always up against this? What we need is I like rugged. We'll keep that. But let's go with a rugged covenant. Are you with me here? I mean, come hell or high water, you know, lengthy arms, you know, and we're going through together. Offend me. Offend me. 490 bucks, like right now. You want to offend me. Just sin against me. You know, punch me in the face. Go ahead. Man, if we had more of that in our churches, amen, Pastor. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we had that in our churches, Pastor Grant?
Amen.
Yeah. Amen.
All right. Are we allowed to get like excited about some of these things in the church? Is that legal? These Presbyterian churches? I almost got tossed out of the OPC for this kind of stuff. Okay. I love my brothers in the OPC. I love my brothers in the PCA, George. Okay. Well, brothers and sisters, I know you've discussed this before, but let me give it to you from my perspective tonight. When it comes to the unraveling of socialism, it is private charity or bust.
Amen.
There's no other options. We need to just cut away our dependence upon state now. And the sooner we do it, the better. The sooner we learn the lesson, the sooner we practice private charity in a socialist system, the further ahead we will be 20 years from now. Does that make sense at all to anybody? If we started now, if our deacons started this vision right now and take some baby steps and learn how to make mistakes, fall on our face, and then get back up and try again, if we start now, we'll be further ahead by a long shot in 15 to 20 years from now when Social Security is a bust. And you all know what happens when 80 million baby boomers retire after killing 80 million babies. It's all going to be euthanasia. Right? Come on. Of course. This is the obvious thing. But where will the church be on this?
Right.
Where are we going with this? We have 80 million retiring baby boomers. We started a ministry a while back called the Christian Family Elder Care Ministry. It's subsumed under generations. The person who is heading it up can't do it anymore. We don't have anybody else who's very excited about this idea. And we continue to encourage people to this as best as we can on the radio program. But I believe this is really important that families and churches begin now. Right there in their homes, we have this opportunity. I've been speaking about this for a number of years. And then we got the call. Brenda's mom had a stroke. And she was flat on her back in the bed without any ability to do anything. Feed herself, take care of herself. She could barely breathe. We had to do the trach thing. And she was breathing off the trach. It had to be cleaned all the time. And all the rest, Brenda and her sister started working this, and they were full-time for a while. We found that when we moved off insurance, she was going to have to be taken care of by the social welfare system to the tune of $270,000 a year. And as my sister-in-law and my wife were visiting her in her Las Vegas care unit, they noticed they weren't turning her, and we were thinking, $270,000 for bed sores, those are expensive bed sores. And my wife said, this is ridiculous. My sister-in-law said, this is ridiculous. We'll take care of her ourselves and save the state $270,000. And so my wife and my sister, she took care of my wife would fly out to Las Vegas, and they would go back and forth for a while. And one day, my wife's sister called up and said, we can't do this at all. Our family cannot continue caring for our mom anymore. It was on a Sunday morning. Brenda was on a flight out Sunday night. I talked to a family in the church. They had a gigantic bus motorhome. And they said, yes, we can use this. We drove over the pass. Nobody's ever done this before, as far as the social services who are overseeing this case were concerned. And we carried her into the bus and then drove her in the middle of winter over the Denver Passes and brought her to her house. And my daughters and my wife cared for mom for the last number of months of her life. Hold on, 7/24. And I told my daughters and said, finish this, I give you RN degrees. I'm a homeschooling dad, I do this. Okay. You want a degree, I'll get you a degree. So I just handed out RN degrees to all my daughters, they all have them. And we paid for night shift. That's all we did. Couldn't afford the rest, but we paid our daughters who did the 12 to 6 night shift. We wound up, you know, spending, I would say, about $3,000 instead of spending $270,000 of welfare money,
right,
on my mother. And moreover, you know, the ungodly will say, oh, you mean 7/24? This is what they'll tell you.
Right.
If you tell them, we brought grandma home, it was 7/24. Yep. We were on her all the time. We had to turn her every 2 hours. We had to clean her tray constantly. We did the feeding tube thing, clean the feeding tube, change her, and do the, only about two or three of my daughters could handle that part, but
Yeah, we did all of it. But at the end of the day, you know what was interesting? It was the favorite place in the house with me.
Isn't that beautiful?
Mm-hmm.
We all gathered in her room. We did everything in her room. There was so much love for her. There was so much appreciation that Grandma was with us to the end of her life. My wife has the sweetest memories of that time with Grandma. And I would just come in there, I'd hold her in my arms, I'd kiss her. I mean, she wouldn't let me do that normally.
Come on.
That moment was beautiful. It was great. We had that. You know, people think that somehow loving somebody this way is amazing.
Yeah, right.
You see, it's not.
Good.
It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing.
Okay. Just wanted to share that story with you. But as far as welfare is concerned, brothers and sisters, we need to come to the conclusion, all of us, all of our churches everywhere, need to come to the conclusion that socialism is corrupting.
Amen.
Welfare is destructive. And those churches that rely on welfare and send their members off to welfare programs are contributing to the spiritual unraveling and the corruption of these families over time. I don't know that others speak this strongly against it, but it is corrupting. It eats away at the character and the spiritual condition of those people that get connected to it. Well, socialism was advocated so much by Karl Marx. If you study the history of Karl Marx, it's just a horrendous story. He was truly a wretched man. Do you know that? One of the things I try to do in Apostate to the Men Who Destroyed the Christian West is give the biographies of these guys. I think before you read their stuff, Jesus said, "By their fruits you shall know them." So it seems to me that reading their lives is a great way to understand their ideologies. And I think it's important to know this. Three of his children committed suicide. They starved two or three of them to death. I think it's good to know that he referred to himself as Apollyon, as the destroyer, and that he had come to destroy mankind. I think we need to have a sense for his ideologies coming through his poetry and his prose. He was a truly wicked man, a truly dangerous man, and his ideologies have been very, very bad. The results of the LBJ and the FDR programs. Just look at them straight in the face and say, these inner cities where between 75 and 90% of these little boys are growing up without fathers. Something wrong with that. There's something very bad wrong with that. There's something very negative about these programs. For the liberals, abortion becomes the solution. Euthanasia becomes the solution. Welfare, stealing becomes the solution. And the forced redistribution of the wealth is not love.
Amen.
Well, Jesus, what did our Lord say in Matthew chapter 15? He's very concerned, not for the systems of Corban. He's not as concerned about the offerings that go into these great building programs. That does not seem to be his interest. Because what does he say? He says, "You transgress the commandment of God by your tradition. God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever you profit, you may receive from me as a gift of God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So this is what man does. He displaces God's commandments with his own program. Corban is basically a Social Security program where you give your taxes, give your money, give your gift over to the temple. And then, according to the Pharisees, according to the Pharisaical system, you no longer had financial obligation to care for your parents in their old age. And the Lord Jesus says, "You dirty, rotten Pharisees, you're displacing God's law, God's intent, with your own traditions." So we should ask ourselves, is that what's happening with these systems today? Jesus' priorities are not always our priorities. Remember the parable of the sheep and the goats. See, here's a good question to ask. What will be brought up at the final judgment? What will be the concerns, or what will Christ talk about at the final judgment? And he gives us a pretty good view of that in Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on His right, the goats on the left, and the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed, my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer Him, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." And then He says to the ones on His left, the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels." So at the final judgment, what does Christ point to? Is He concerned with the finer points of eschatology or ecclesiology or doctrine? Is that where He's going here? All I'm saying is, you know, the teachings of Christ really get to the substance of things. And sometimes I think we miss the substance. What is considered here? Who you voted for? How much you complained about politics? Whether you used public policy to change the world or not? How much money you made? Or how much money you contributed to the kingdom of God? Who you witnessed to, and how many people were saved? The focal point in the day of judgment is this: your relationship with Christ, your recognition of His people, and your treatment of His people. That's of essence here. Now, we're not saying that you have fed enough of Jesus' brothers and earned your way to heaven. That's not what He's saying here. What He's saying here is you are identified, those who are sheep are identified as those who recognized Christ and did these things for Him. You see, it's having an identity and realizing your identity in Christ and then treating others in the kingdom as you would treat Christ in the kingdom. That's what it is. And it's a very hands-on connection. Giving food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, welcoming strangers, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, and those in prison. By the way, this is an aside. But we need to recognize Christians who are persecuted for their faith. It's one thing we're doing is, as part of the Worldview in 5 Minutes and the Generations Radio program, we revisit Philip Zodiades almost every week. Philip Zodiades is a Christian in jail in America. And I encourage you to fund him. I encourage you to write to him. I've written to him. I've helped out a little bit. He is being persecuted for his faith. And the Supreme Court of the United States refused to hear his case. And so far, the President of the United States has refused to hear him. But there's no question in my mind this man is being persecuted. And, of course, it is a technicality. And it's related to the homosexual movement. He offended a homosexual. And he's serving 3 years in a federal penitentiary for it. And there was another Christian who was in jail for a technicality about, this would have been about 7 years ago. He served 7 years in a prison. And the only person that took his case to task was an editor for Forbes magazine. But as far as I knew, not a single Christian stepped in and said, there's a problem with this brother serving 7 years for this technicality. I was looking at a Free This Man website, and it was really interesting. I noticed almost everybody who had signed this list for trying to free this Christian who was in prison for 7 years had a Russian name. Do you know why it was banning the Russian Christians interested in a man who was suffering for Christ in our country? Because he was arrested on a technicality that only Forbes magazine was interested in, and no other Christian was really stepping out and saying, that is wrong. The Russians know how this game is played. They've spent enough time in Siberia, and their friends have spent enough time in Siberia to know that our first Christians that will be arrested and will spend time in American prisons will be taken on a technicality.
Right.
So, brothers and sisters, it's for us to do the best we can to recognize those who are arrested and are serving time on technicalities, but ultimately because they're Christians. And I know this is sometimes, it can be a challenge for us, but as Christians, we have to begin to realize and recognize those that are men and women of faith who are suffering for the position they've taken. All right. Well, we have an obligation to care for our own parents. That's first. We want to talk about how we care for our own communities, but I think also, let's start with our own parents. Then secondly, we have an obligation to the household of God. Galatians 6 says, do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of God. It's the widows in the church that need to be taken care of. You know what's interesting? I don't know a single widow in America who qualifies by the 1 Timothy 5:10 requirements and is being taken care of full-time by the church and not by Social Security. Isn't that interesting? So far. Now, I'm guessing there probably is one. But if Social Security is bust in 30 years, don't you think that it would be good to start now? Now, maybe you all know somebody, but I don't know. And I'm not trying to put a burden on anybody. I'm not there. I realize there are many cases in which people do have savings. I'm not saying it's wrong to take from Social Security. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we're going to have to start sometime, right? Does that make sense? Our deacons are going to have to consider caring for the widows at some point. Our homes need to be open for the single moms, the widows, and the orphans. We have had, I think, two single moms that stay in our house and a bunch of sons of single moms. We have opened up to orphans a number of times, especially those who are adopted in the church, and families need somebody to care for them for a while. We've stepped in there. But more important than that, I think we need to prepare to open our homes to the widows. If we are going to stand against the flood of euthanasia, now would be a good time to prepare our homes to take in the elderly. Now, this is one thing I think the deacons of our churches need to consider.
And that is, perhaps the best way to do this is to produce a little bit like what Dr. Grant said they did for his parents or the in-laws. Open up a segment of the home, spend the $60,000 or whatever for that little extension to the home, and get ready to care for the widows that will not be euthanized. The widows that will not receive adequate Social Security funding in the year 2030 or 2035. And my thinking is that the diaconate should be willing to provide individual families with an additional $25,000 or $30,000 for this care on an annual basis. Historically, according to Bede, John Calvin, and Gregory the First, Gregory the Great, the Pope of Rome, according to these great men of God who have gone before us, 25% of the church's offerings go to the widows and orphans. It's 25% to clergy, 25% to the building, 25% to other missions, etc. But 25%, this is Calvin's Institutes, this is Bede, this is Gregory, 25% of the church's giving historically needs to go to the poor. That's the number that has existed for thousands of years until welfare steps in the 1920s. So if you want a number to take home with you, it's 25%. This is the number we're working towards in our diaconate. So if your church has 100 members, $300,000 in income, that would account for about $75,000. You have 100 people in your church, you should have about $75,000 that is set aside for the widows and orphans. And that should be adequate for the 2 to 3 to 4 widows that your church will have to take care of. I personally think it's not going to be that difficult to make this happen. And of course, we've talked about how families need a charitable system operating as well at 3.33% per year. That was the Old Testament. People say, do I still have to give 10% and 3.33%? Well, Jesus came to give his life for you on the cross. You can always give more. That's my response. You know, are we limited to 3.33 plus 10% in the Old Testament? Well, you know, if you love Jesus a little bit more, you know, if love for Christ is just coming out of you and you realize what the Lord Jesus has done for you in the New Testament era, you might just want to give a little bit more. It's also interesting that these household charitable operations were very active. Anybody read David McCullough's book, John Adams? There's one little segment in which Abigail Adams is moving off to Paris. Just before she leaves, she turns to the steward of the house and says, okay, now, you need to give $1 a week to Widow Jones. You also need to give $2 a week to Widow White. And then there's $3 a month that I always give to Widow Johnson. Do anybody catch that little piece? It's kind of a neat little beautiful piece concerning Abigail in that story. And it really is what we should be doing. It's what the world, the Christian world, has done for thousands of years. We've looked out for our neighbors. We've had a list of the people that we support on a monthly or an annual basis in our communities. Well, in reality, over 20 years of the diaconate in our church, we have been largely unsuccessful. We have tripped, we have fallen on our face, but we have been a little bit successful. We have made marginal progress with several single moms. We have a situation right now that I'm very happy about, that the Lord is doing this amazing thing in the life of a single mom and her sons. Her older son is doing so much of the work. He's some 20 years of age, and he's providing for the rent check. He's providing for the groceries. The mom is able to stay at home and homeschool the two younger boys. I mean, there's some neat things going on. and we've been able to come alongside and do the discipleship and help this family along this rather difficult period of their lives. But we've seen some marginal things. You know, our deacons have been discouraged at times because they've helped, you know, a single mom, and then they wind up leaving, and there's people upset in the process and so forth. We've had some of this happen in the church. But the thing I encourage with the deacons is we need this practice. We need to be providing for those in our church. It is true that people generally prefer a world of isolation, unaccountability, or the vagabond lifestyle to love, to mutual honor, submission, and humble gratefulness. So many of the poor are well-trained in the class of class envy, social justice, ungratefulness, and the redistribution of the wealth. I mean, they just are. That's just default. That's the way the world is. They're trained in these things. But the point is that Jesus is risen from the dead, and he is raising us from the dead, and we are seeing signs of love and humility and gratefulness. We are seeing a garden of gratefulness amongst some of the poor in our congregation, in our community. We're starting to see these sorts of things, and it's very encouraging. But remember, we live in a hospital. This world is a hospital. We're all hurting. Our churches are filled with people who are suffering. They have suffered the effects of sin and the fall of man. But this life is full of pain and death. But here's the thing. This life is very short. And this life offers a once in eternity opportunity. Does everybody understand? That this is it. You will not have another opportunity to work in a hospital. All the way through eternity. This is it. You are in a battlefield in which people are getting wounded. People are hurt. But you can help them. And God in his providence has kept you here. God has put you here to be a hospital to those who are in need of your help. And it will be your only opportunity in all of eternity to spend the 20 years or the 30 years or the 50 years helping people in this gigantic hospital. Are you going to follow through on this, brothers and sisters? There is no more powerful expression of love than what the Lord Jesus did for me and for you. Do you know what Christ did for you? Do you know what he did? He relieved your pain. He healed you. He raised you from the dead. He gives sight to the blind. He comforts you in your pain, as he did with those who were dead and blind and wounded while he was here. Jesus came. He expressed love, sacrificial love. And so we follow in his footsteps. We will lay down our lives for somebody. And it might as well be the brother or sister right in front of you. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Well, let me give you just a couple of other local expressions and then we'll be done. Evangelism. Evangelism for the church. Evangelism for the family. I was telling somebody else, I think this has been so important in my family. My children love evangelism. They run out into the world and they can hardly wait to tell people about Jesus. And I was sitting in a Los Angeles International Airport terminal, and my daughter and I were sitting together getting ready to get on a plane. And we were just sitting there together, and this woman right behind us begins to curse and swear and scream at somebody who wasn't looking at her in the right way, or whatever it was. And she was becoming violent. And the security guards were approaching, and everybody else was scattered away from the whole area of the terminal. And so there we were watching this, and my daughter turns to me
And I nod, and she gets over the chair to get at this woman so she could share Jesus with her. And I just sat there listening to my daughter praying. And the security guards went away. Somebody about. What is it about Christian children raised in Christian homes sort of leave the faith? I think sometimes they just don't see the power and the relevance of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And they want to experience it, they want to see it. They want to see that they can walk in to a Hell's Angels convention and share Jesus and see people radically saved right there. Isn't that what our children want to see? Isn't that what we want to see? This gospel has a power to it.
Amen.
It transforms. So we want our children on the streets. We want, you know, somebody asked me, should our children at 10 or 11 years of age attend public schools to witness Jesus to the public school students? My answer is, well, if you go in there with them and show them how it's done, that would be good. But a better way to do it is just head out to the streets of Denver or one of these big cities where people are running around and, you know, you'll get 1,000 opportunities. Get out to abortion clinics. You'll get wonderful opportunities with your children. It's a great field trip for your children. Amen?
Amen.
Just go out there to the highways and byways. We call it the highways and byways. And as soon as our children are old enough, they want to go into prisons with us. We have prison ministries. There's nothing like, oh, there's nothing like prison ministry. And then you've gotten into prisons, it's like, this is the highway of the byway of the highway. And this is where we're going to invite people to the wedding feast, you know. And I walk away from these prison missions like on air. Wow. You know, I just saw the Holy Spirit of God come down upon the whole meeting, and people were touched, and people receiving like I've never heard received in any other situation. We're getting more and more of these prison ministries. My daughter's in one now. My son tends to focus on the rest homes. By the way, the rest homes are actually wide open. In our counties, ourselves and our plant church and sister church, together, I think we get 5 of them, 4 on a weekly basis. It is incredible, the opportunity. I don't know any other church in the area that does it. In other words, at least where we are, almost nobody does. So we just walk in and say, hey, we're here for a Bible study, and it's like, voila, you've got people right there. They're ready. And the key for a rest home ministry, though, is you've got to be there every week for like 4 years. This whole idea of we go on Christmas, no, that's not ministry. That won't be sufficient. You've got to build a relationship.
Right.
They've got to get to know you. They got to know that you're there every week. And my son does this every Sunday morning. Sunday morning, I get out of bed, and I go to the kitchen. I make a latte. I make a latte for my son. He sits there on his computer and he prepares his lesson while I'm preparing my lesson for the church. And then we go to the rest home in Parker and he does his little teaching session. It's just a beautiful time. And you know what? We believe that people are coming to know Christ. At 85 to 90 years of age, we've had 2 women come into our church at 82 years of age and get saved in the last 2 years, and then pass away and go to heaven. Plus, one of them came in, this is the most amazing thing, she walks in, she is the leftist of the leftists. Now you've got to understand, our church is not left. We are the pro-life, homeschooling church, you know, sort of, right? There we are, she walks in, you know, this world of Republicans and you know, the military is no good. We gotta abolish the military. So just super, super left. She gets saved in the middle of all of this. She stood up and she interrupted me in the sermon a couple of times. It was rough. I mean, she was rough. But I tell you, her conversion was like a train wreck. You know, it was a slow motion train wreck over about a year ago. It was like we were watching this thing. It was the most spectacular train wreck I had ever seen. And she got miraculously sick.
Amen.
And our congregation, beautiful. She's beautiful.
sorry. I got away from my notes.
Anyway, so how do we impact our community? We impact our community with the gospel, brothers and sisters. We go to the highways and byways. The key is long-term relationships, weekly involvement. Here's one more thing. We've got to address the education juggernauts. The difficulty with small communities is education dominates the community. So somehow we have to wean families from these schools. We can do it through our Christian schools. We can do it through our home schools. But we have to find ways to get families out of the schools. And we must support the single moms who can't afford the private schools. And they don't somehow have the ability to homeschool. We have to find ways to make it work for them. One local church in our area is trying to set up an after-school tutoring program that will have a Christian emphasis. Now, this is just an ordinary Baptist church. I meet with the pastor on a regular basis. But he's trying to find a way to wean the folks away from the worldview that's taught in the local public school. Also, let me also recommend, as we impact communities, an ecumenicity. We have four churches in our little city. Our city is about maybe 4,000 to 5,000 people. But we all get together in what I call the Presbytery at Golden Joe's. Now, they're all Baptists, so I don't say that around them. But we pull all these pastors together in this coffee shop a couple times a year. We pray for each other. We're accountable to each other. And we organize a citywide church picnic once a year in our little town. We do it in August or September. It's coming up about 2 weeks from now. And I highly recommend a healthy ecumenicity. When one of the pastors of one of the churches confronts some really difficult tragedies, like one church just 4 months ago had two murders, which is a really horrific and difficult scenario, but there's a story behind it. God saved somebody right in the middle of all of that, and it had to do with, we had done Christmas caroling right down from their church. My daughter and some of the folks in the group had witnessed to this woman. She winds up attending that church. She gets saved before she's murdered. And then our church supports this church through that tragedy. It was actually two murders that went on about that time. And then here's the final point, and I want to end here because I think this ties in to our local churches, the impact we will have on our local communities, and this is it. Brothers and sisters, we will receive persecution. You will receive it in your local areas. And when it comes to the local communities, the small communities where we work, it's hard to get lost. People tend to know who you are. And once you're slandered, once the public opinion turns against you, it can be difficult. Can be a difficult time. But do remember this, that you are not above your master. If Christ was persecuted, then it makes perfect sense that we will be as well. So be ready. Be excellent. Receive the persecution that will come to you. Don't be shocked. I think this is typically the response that people have. They're shocked when there are protesters that show up outside of their church buildings. Now, so far, it's only been TV cameras for us. It has not been protesters. But they're shocked when we threaten. Perhaps even shocked when we receive death threats. Now, our church has not received death threats thus far. I have. But don't be shocked. We're not above our master here. If Christ was persecuted, if Christ was rejected, you'll be rejected too. But you'll say, but we have all these wonderful charitable programs. We are the most charitable. We are the most faithful at outreach and caring for the single moms. And we have these great prison ministries. And we work with the elderly in the area. And nobody else does this. What did Jesus do? Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, did the most charitable work that anybody has ever done, amen, in the history of the world. He comes. He is the nicest. He's the most charitable. He brings some of the most amazing works of healing and everything he touches, he's bringing back to life. And they killed him for it. So of course you'll be persecuted. All those who live godly will suffer persecution. Persecution will come in waves. It's one thing I've learned. It comes in waves. Just wait it out. Best thing about persecution is the first time it hits you, it's a shock. You'll be tempted to fear. You will be tempted to fear. But pray through it and wait through it. Just wait. It will blow over. It will be gone inside of a week or 3 weeks or 2 months or 6 months. And the bad reputation that the church has received from the community because of the slander will be gone someday. So just be willing to wait it out. And whatever you do, do not persecute, slander, or gossip against another church or a Christian that is receiving persecution. Do not ever do that. Persecution is a time in which the question is asked, whose side are you on? It was really interesting. I'll close with this story. We were slandered in a local newspaper about a month ago. I was slandered. The church was slandered. Terrible slander. The reporter had talked to a PCUSA pastor in the community. And so we called him up on the phone. We said, hey, we are the church down the road. You said something in this article. We said, this is our position. Whatever they're saying is a lie. He said, I can't believe what they did. I will correct it myself. I'll write a letter to the editor and correct it myself. We arranged a meeting. We met with the guy about 4 or 5 days ago. Believe it or not, this PCUSA pastor, generally you think of him ideologically being on the wrong side of most issues, turns out, and be very careful, you know, don't use labels and assume that everybody takes on this label and therefore has this position. This brother was a true believer in Christ, and he had a good, solid position on the Word of God. We were on the same page. We prayed for each other. We parted with a hug, and we're on the same side. And the persecutions that come from the world are not affecting the church, the true church of Christ in my community. It's not happening. Persecution is putting that line right down the center right now, and we're beginning to see who's on the good side and who's on the bad side. We're seeing this. It's demonstrating itself to us in our community. So don't back away from persecution. It is good. When the fire burns, it will illustrate, it will truly demonstrate that gold, silver, and precious stones that Christ is producing for us. Amen. Close in prayer, brother. Will you do that? Okay.